Isaiah chapter 30. Tonight we're going to read that glory awaits the repentant. Isaiah chapter 30, glory awaits the repentant. Now, in our study of Isaiah, we have seen how God has pronounced judgment on many people, many nations, including the northern kingdom of Israel, and indeed they were destroyed by the big, bad nation in the world at that time called Assyria. King of Assyria at the time of Isaiah's prophecy was a guy named Sennacherib. God also pronounced judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah, all because they rebelled against him. The ones who bore the greatest guilt were the religious rulers. They were on a regular basis becoming sick drunk. You know what sick drunk is, right? When you drink too much and you throw up and all these, they were just sick drunk with wine and other intoxicating drink. But also they had become intoxicated with the world, specifically with their political and military alliance with Egypt. They were under this false sense of security. People who drink and do drugs tend to engage in risky behavior they normally wouldn't, because the more you drink, the less you think. And so that sense of self-preservation starts to dwindle. Well, Judah had become intoxicated because of their alliance, drinking the alliance of Egypt, just sure that the Egyptian armies were going to help them against the Assyrians. But instead of trusting the Lord who promised to protect them, even revealing himself as the ever-present foundation stone, tried, true, sure, and precious, Judah made alliances with Egypt. A total waste of time, effort, and money, for eventually Assyria conquered Egypt. And then they moved northward and began to destroy many cities and villages within the southern kingdom of Judah, and they finally came to Jerusalem and then laid siege against it for a long time, causing starvation and even death. And Isaiah prophesied this would happen, rebuked them for trusting in their alliance with Egypt. But even so, God is gracious and merciful, and once he makes a promise to a people, he never backs off that promise. He promises Israel a brighter day. But not until after Judah suffered under God's corrective hand. In chapter 30, God continues to rebuke the people, especially the spiritual leaders, for turning their backs on God. In verses 1 through 5, we read that sin snowballs. You know what the snowball effect is, right? You take a little snowball on the top of a hill, roll it down, and it starts to roll and increases in size. And if you're at the bottom of that hill, look out. It's going to knock you over. Sin is like that. It snowballs. It goes from bad to worse and bigger and bigger. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. Like that old song, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. You're looking for advice here and there, spending time, money, and effort, wasting time, money, and effort because you have God. And why do we need to get the advice of others who are not God when God is willing to help us in everything? They devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. I read that and thought, wow, that is really poetically graphic. Sin, and then you add sin to sin. Who, as he says, you walked to go down to Egypt, but have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves. You're strengthening yourselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And indeed, they did that. Judah sent ambassadors with camels and donkeys heavily laden with treasures to buy Egypt's military help. But this was something that God had forbade many centuries beforehand. He said of the kings of Israel that would arise, he says, but he, or the leader, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. When God says, don't do something, and you do it, guess what that's called? Rebellion. And the little three-letter word begins with S and ends with N. Thank you. Yes. Sin. God has told us, there are some things in Scripture that are very clear. Don't do this, and if we do it, we're sinning. He tells us to do certain things, and if we don't do those things that he's told us to do, it's sin as well, and sin will snowball. Notice in verse 1, Judah added sin to sin. They first rejected the counsel of God. That was sin number one. Then they decided to make other sinful decisions and alliances with Egypt. That's sin number two. And they began to compound their sin. And whenever you do that, you wind up in a very, very bad place, because eventually the truth will be known. So you can begin down a pathway of lies, and eventually it's going to catch up to you. Therefore, verse 3, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Now, this is before Assyria had conquered Egypt. And Isaiah's prophesying, look, you're trusting in Egypt. They're going to fail you. It's not going to work out. For princes, speaking of Judah's princes, were at Zoan. Zoan and Hanis were cities there in Egypt. Princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanis, and they were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. So the princes of Judah traveled to these cities in Egypt to make an alliance with them, but it was a total waste of time, money, and effort, because again, Egypt was conquered by Assyria, and thus Egypt was unable to help Judah. If only Judah had listened to God's word at the beginning, they would have saved time, money, and effort. But because they began wrong, they continued wrong and adding sin to sin. And the nature of sin is, watch this, ready? Sin snowballs. And woe unto the person that is, I just think that's so cool. I don't know. There you go. Yeah. Sin snowballs, and it's going to hurt. When sin is said and done, it brings forth, what does James say? Brings forth death. Once a person begins to lie, they have to tell other lies to cover up the first lie. Sin snowballs. Once a person goes down the pathway of drugs, maybe their friends, they're smoking weed, and so you're going to try it. Well, that will lead down a pathway to other drugs, harder drugs. Once a married person begins to flirt with another, it leads to adultery in the heart and maybe even into adultery physically. God would tell us, nip it in the bud before it begins to snowball. Come clean. Don't go down that pathway, else you be destroyed in the end. In verses 6 through 14, we read about how Judah trusted in unprofitable Egypt. Judah trusted in unprofitable Egypt. The burden against the beasts of the south, it's not speaking of America, it's not speaking of the folks who live in Alabama. These are the beasts, the wild animals that lived just south of Israel at this time on the way down to Egypt, that region. Through a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. Those are some pretty dangerous snakes, right? Fiery flying serpents. They, speaking of the princes of Judah, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people, to Egypt, that shall not profit. So this time and effort in danger as these Jewish emissaries traveled through this dangerous land and these wild animals, all that time, money, and danger and effort for nothing, because eventually the Egyptians took the money, but yet were unable to show up to help Judah defeat Assyria because Assyria had already conquered Egypt. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hem Shebek, meaning, literally, the proud one sits idle. And that was Egypt, the proud one sitting idle, could not help. Again, a waste of time and money. And what a lesson for us. We waste time, energy, and money when we turn to the world for assistance and security, when all the while God is willing and able to help us with all of our needs and to do so for free. You know, when faced with a difficult situation, it's human nature to run to the so-called wise professionals of the world. And we can spend a whole lot of money on lawyers and on doctors and on therapists and on medications and financial advisors. We can spend a whole ton of money on things, and all the while the Lord is saying, would you just trust me? Would you just come to me? It is amazing how the one true and living God is vastly different from all the other gods of the world. And by the way, the other gods of the world, they're fake gods, pretend gods, made up by Satan and believed on by people who will not believe in Jesus. All of the other religions have a deity that is aloof, far and away, and is not really interested in blessing man. In fact, many times sees in these other religions, these other mythologies, sees man as a burden, as an irritant, something to play with as they throw lightning bolts down randomly at people. And people have to work very, very hard to appease, to get on the good side of these gods in order for these gods to eventually give them a little something. Those are the religions of the world. They can all be boiled down to that same premise, that same formula. If you want blessings from your God, you have to do X, Y, Z, and all these other things in order to get anything from them. Then there's the one who, true and living God, who says, come to me. Please come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come to me after you've cleaned up your life. Come to me after you have given enough, after you've attended enough, after you've done all these things. He says, no. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Do you feel the burden of sin in your life? Do you feel overwhelmed by life circumstances? God is saying, come to me, and I will give you rest. The world says, come to us, and we will take your money. And you're probably not going to feel any better once all's said and done. So that's the difference. Jesus is saying, come to me. And he's rebuking Judah for not coming to him. In verse 8, God says to Isaiah, now go write it before them on a tablet, noted on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever. So, hey, Isaiah, I want you to write this prophecy down on a tablet, on a scroll, and it's going to last forever. And guess what? It does. Here we are reading it tonight. Isn't this amazing? Some 2,700 years ago, these things were penned. And they've lasted until our day and will continue to exist throughout eternity. That's pretty cool. So write this, it will remain forever and ever, and this is what he was told to write, that this, Judah, Israel, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. You know, there are some people that are just like that. They're rebellious. They know what to do. They know right from wrong, but they don't want to do what's right. They just don't. Well, can a man strive with his maker? and win? That's a losing proposition. They would not hear. They're rebellious people, lying children, and that's what children do in order to try to save their skin, try to get their way, tell mom and dad what they want to hear in order to get their own way. Lying children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, the seers were the prophets of old, they say, well, do not see. So Isaiah says, I have a vision from God. Oh, we don't want to hear that. And to the prophets, oh, do not prophesy to us right things. Don't tell us the truth, Isaiah. Speak to us smooth things. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. It's amazing, isn't it? The people were not interested in hearing the word of God. They wanted to hear smooth things, things easy to receive. Some might say, well, don't tell me that I need to change my life. Tell me about how God wants to bless me. Paul told Timothy that the day was coming in which this would be true in the very end. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. There's coming a day when people don't want to hear the simple word of God, but they want people to tell them what they want to hear, so they're going to have their favorite teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Some of the largest churches in America today are pastored by ministers whose message is basically, God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be famous. And what they're doing is they are preaching a message of the flesh, flesh-pleasing messages that cater to the wants and whims of people. And sadly, these are the days in which we live. Sound doctrine, people don't want that so much anymore. The masses want what the people of Isaiah say. Don't tell us right things, but speak to us smooth things. Tell us what we want to hear. Therefore, verse 12, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. So he's saying, because you want smooth words, you're like those who are standing underneath this wall that has a big bulge in it up high. Eventually, that wall's going to come down, that wall of speak to us smooth things, that wall of tell us how Egypt is going to help us. Eventually, that wall's going to break, and it's going to come crashing down upon you. And he shall break it, verse 14, like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. Like somebody makes a big clay pot, and then somebody smashes it into little bits. That's what God's going to do. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. So like a clay pot shattered into tiny pieces, with not one shard big enough to scoop up a coal from the fire or water from some cistern or some well, so God will completely break Judah's confidence in Egypt. Eventually there would be no hope for Judah to be spared due to the help of the Egyptians, because they would hear word that the Assyrians had already conquered Egypt. At that point, though, Judah would have no choice but to trust in God, which is what God wanted all along. And if you walk with the Lord for any length of time, don't be surprised if you experience moments in your life where God pulls away everything that you thought you could trust in, to where you have nothing and no one to trust in other than God. And then the Lord would say, okay, good. I got you right where I want you. Now wait and see what I will do. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. In verses 15 through 18, it should read that they didn't want what God offered. Not thy didn't want. That's a typo. I don't know what monkey put these slides together, but they didn't want what God offered. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, don't you just love this? How God could have said to Judah, okay, I'm done with you. Tired of you stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people. I'm just done with you. But no, he gives them this opportunity. In returning, if you return and you rest in me, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. So, hey, Judah, return to God, rest in him, you'll be saved. Isn't this a great promise? What a wonderful promise. You've been running crazy, trusting in this and that. It's not working out. Just return to me, the Lord says. Rest in me, be quiet in me, trust me, and it's all going to work out. What a promise. Did Judah take God up on this promise? Verse 15 goes on to say, but you would not. And you said, no, don't want that help from God, but we trust in horses. And if it gets bad, he says, we will flee on horses. And therefore, yeah, you shall flee. And you're going to say, we will ride on swift horses. We'll escape if we need to. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. They're going to catch you. And that indeed happened when the Assyrians came to lay siege. Some of the people of Jerusalem got on these horses that they had gotten from Egypt, and they tried to flee, but the Assyrian horses are just a little bit faster. They caught up with them, and then they surrounded the city and began to starve the people. Verse 17, 1,000 of you in Judah shall flee at the threat of one. Now earlier, way earlier, when God through Moses spoke to the people, he said, if you will obey me, then one of you will put to flight 1,000. But if you don't obey me, then 1,000 of you will be put to flight by just one of them. And here Isaiah is saying just that. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and threat of five you shall flee till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Just like some lone banner on a hill, on some little flagpole, indicates that someone had been there, but yet no one is. Even so, when the Assyrians would come, the Jews would flee their cities and none would be inhabited. Therefore, the Lord will wait. You know, the story of the prodigal son is so beautiful. But I notice in that story how when the one younger son takes his inheritance early and he goes out into the city and wherever he goes, and he wastes all the money. I notice that the father does not go searching after the son, but the father waits. He waits until his rebellious son, or maybe your case, rebellious daughter, until his rebellious child finally has enough of their rebellion. And when a person finally gets sick and tired of being sick and tired, they come to their senses. And just like that son said, my servants or the servants in my father's house have it better than me. Maybe my dad will hire me as a servant. I know he doesn't want me as a son, but maybe he'll hire me as a servant. And when that son began to return and the father saw him a ways off, coming toward him, it's then that the father got up out of the chair and ran to embrace his son and restore him to full sonship. It's a beautiful story. But I see in it that the father waited until the son repented. And if somebody wants to live in rebellion, whether you're young like these folks back here or not so young like most of us, just me, yeah, I'm talking myself, the man in the mirror, this old guy. Regardless of the age, if we go off into rebellion, God will wait. He'll wait on us until we're ready to wait on Him. He's patient that way. He'll never force a person against their will. He's a gentleman. And so He waits. Therefore, the Lord, verse 18, will wait that He may be gracious to you. And therefore He will be exalted, that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Never forget that. And don't think that you can get away with anything. No one will get away with anything. Either we will pay for it ourselves, or we will have to trust in the one who paid the price in full. But there's no getting away with it. He will be exalted, He may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for Him. So God is gracious to all who will come back to Him. Glory for the repentant. He'll never force anybody to come to Him. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God will wait. He'll allow a person to make a really big mess of his or her life, to get to the end of their rope, and when that person comes to their senses and says, God, I'm at the end of the rope, God doesn't take out His big pair of scissors and then cut the rope and let you go the rest of the way. No. God will wait. He'll be gracious and He'll be merciful to all who call upon Him, regardless of their situation. So God will wait for all to come back to Him, but it would be far better to wait on God than for God to wait on us. Then in verse 19, God tells Judah the good things that God will do once they repent and come back to Him. In 19 through 25, grief now, glory then. Grief now, glory then. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Now, he's speaking of a day yet future. Isaiah has already hinted at and would prophesy very clearly that the Babylonians would eventually come and take the Jews captive for 70 years, and then they would return. But yet also they would eventually one day be dispersed among the nations and then come back again. And then, during the last 7 years of human history, the Antichrist is going to wreak havoc upon the Jews. But then, when Jesus returns, the Jews are going to have a special place there with Him in Jerusalem. So there are layers to this prophecy. And like so many prophecies in Scripture, there's a near and a far fulfillment. There's the near fulfillment in that Isaiah will say something and it would happen in a short amount of time, but yet the prophecy also applies to something in the far future, even the last days. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. You know, throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, God has urged His people to call upon Him. Jeremiah in chapter 33, verse 3 says, call to Me. This is God speaking to us. Call to Me. I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Call to Me. Call upon Me, He says. Jesus in John chapter 16, and speaking to the disciples at the Last Supper, said, until now you have asked nothing in My name. Jesus is saying, okay, eventually you're going to pray to the Father directly, but in My name. He says, right now you haven't done that. Ask, From now on, ask in my name, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The Lord is practically begging us to seek him and to pray and to ask him for blessings and to ask him for direction and guidance because he wants to answer. And so the Lord is saying, please call upon me. Isn't it how wonderful we have it with our Lord Jesus, available to us 24/7, able and willing to help us in everything we go through. And though it may be hard sledding for a time, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, Lord, why are things hard? Well, it's because God's training you. He's preparing you for even harder things, giving you the bread of affliction, bread of adversity, water of affliction. You're having hard times. And he's speaking primarily to Judah at this time in the bread of adversity, water of affliction. That'd be the Assyrian siege that kept food and water supplies from coming in and out, and the people would be starving. And yet we have a hint here as to why that happened. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. This was referring to what we read earlier, how the true teachers teaching the word of God, the people didn't want to hear them. Don't tell us those true things. Tell us smooth things. Tickle our ears, please. So they pushed the Bible teachers into the corner. It's being done today. People don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear how God exists to simply give them a good life. But eventually, once they went through the hard times, God says, then you would be willing. You will be willing to listen to the right teachers. And instead, in verse 21 even, he says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And whenever you turn to the right hand or wherever you turn to the left. So God promised that one day he would provide teachers who would teach him the way of truth. And even the Lord himself would be the still small voice that as you're walking down the pathway of life and you start to veer left or right, the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart and say, no, 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 don't do that. Stay here. If you're a believer in Jesus, you know this to be true. You absolutely know this to be true. You ever tried to do something, you knew it was wrong, and instantly that conviction came upon your heart? And the warning bells went off. Oh, no, don't go there. Don't. No, 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 that's not you. You're a child of God. That's not for you. Isn't that cool how the Lord has fulfilled this prophecy through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? This is the way. Walk in it. You will also defile, eventually they're going to repent so much, you will also defile the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. In other words, things that you thought were so precious, so valuable, so powerful, the graven image, the idols and stuff, eventually you're going to say, man, that's a bunch of trash. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away! It's interesting that when most cultures find ancient idols, or as they call them, artifacts, most cultures will build big, beautiful museums to showcase them. And in the bookstore, you can pick up many books about how these ancient gods were worshipped and all, basically a step-by-step. If you want to worship those gods, here's how you could do it too. But God is saying to Judah, you're going to be so ashamed of your past, of these false gods, that you're going to destroy any and every idol you find. Even saying to them, ooh, get it away from me. I want nothing to do with this. They eventually are going to live out what David said in Psalm 16, verse 4. David warns their sorrows, a person's, whoever goes down that pathway, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. David says these other gods that require drink offerings and all, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. I like that. I don't even want to know about them, let alone how they're to be worshipped. I want nothing to do with false gods, period. And God says of Judah, eventually you're going to be so cured that when you find an idol in the dirt, you're going to destroy it. You're not going to showcase it. You're not going to write books about it and try to make a lot of money off of it. You're going to destroy it. That's a good word. Find an idol in your life. Don't build a museum for it. Destroy it. There was this old song, put away idols, put them all away. Put away idols, only allow the Lord to stay. Serving them leads to your disaster. Whoa, now. Let Jesus be your only master. So, Judah, you're going to go through consequences and grief, but eventually you're going to repent. And then shall come the glory. Verse 23, then he, God, will give the rain for your seed with which you will sow the ground and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. And there will be on every high mountain, every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. So there's going to be plenty blessings for man and beast, and it's going to happen, and plentiful waters everywhere in the day, notice that verse 25, in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. This again has near and far future fulfillments. Israel does enjoy a fruitful land today, but they fail to really give God credit. But one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to slaughter all who rebel. And all the high towers, all those high things that people have trusted in are going to come crashing down. The surviving and believing Jews will see the land at that point prosper like never before. And at that time, they will be quick to give Jesus all the glory. Verses 26 through 33, we read about a brighter day for God's people. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. Brightness is going to increase. And the light of the sun will be sevenfold. That's not good. Picture Memphis in August, seven times worse. As the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. This is referring to the judgments that are going to come upon the world just before Jesus returns to make all things new and to save the remnant of his people. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err. That's very, very expressive language. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err. Now, some of you might remember two Sundays ago when we went through Ezekiel 38. And we read about a Russian-backed coalition of Muslim nations that will invade Israel from the north. Ezekiel specifically says that God will put hooks in their jaws and bring them down against Israel so that God might destroy that Russian-led coalition of Muslim nations. And as we noted 2 weeks ago, never before in human history have the conditions been just ripe for such an event, but in our days it is. Only in our days are these things ready to happen. And so that's going to happen, I believe, toward the beginning of the tribulation. It might be the war that kind of kicks things off. And I see the rapture of the church happening sometime in that battle there of Ezekiel 38, either before, during, or after. But then at the end of the seven-year tribulation, there's going to be another great battle. And God, as he says here in verse 28, will put a bridle in the jaws of the kings of the east and bring them to a valley called Megiddo to engage in a battle that is called what? Armageddon. And then Jesus returns to judge all those nations. And while Jesus is judging, his people will be rejoicing. Notice verse 29. You, those who repent, come back to the Lord, you folks here tonight, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept. Just like we had worship songs tonight. When Jesus returns and he himself alone treads out the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty in the valley of Megiddo, and blood will flow up to the horse's bridle about 4 feet high, while he's stomping and destroying, we're going to be picking and a-grinning. A song in the night as when a festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. So while the world is being judged, God's people will be jubilant, coming up into the mountain of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 19, this is an event that happens at the end of the tribulation when the battle of Armageddon is going on and the kings of the east are fighting against the Antichrist and his forces. And we read, then the armies in heaven. Now earlier in chapter 19, we read that that's the church that's been enjoying the seven-year-long marriage supper of the Lamb. Finally, at the end of the supper, okay, y'all well fed? Okay, we have work to do. Let's go. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings on his robe, Lord of Lords on his thigh, as our Lord Jesus Christ. And so while the world is being judged, we are going to be jubilant, a song as in the night, having a worship service, praising the Lord for finally destroying sin and rebellion and thus ushering in his kingdom of righteousness and truth. Verse 30, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. You might think, oh, big deal, hailstones. We've had some storms and hail in the past. What's the big deal? Well, the hail that we read about in the book of Revelation is a little bit bigger than what we're accustomed to. In Revelation 16, verse 21, great hail from heaven fell upon each man, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's about 100 pounds apiece. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Wow. Verse 31, for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down. So near fulfillment of this prophecy, Assyria is going down. Later on, we'll read about the actual event in the book of Isaiah. One angel in one night kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. God wipes them out. Through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with a rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, so beyond Assyria, this is speaking now of other nations. It will be with, now here's how we respond, with tambourines and harps. I can't play the harp, but I can bang on a tambourine. And in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. So we're going to be the worship team who worships Jesus and encourages him. We're the pep squad, the pep band, while Jesus is fighting the battle. And again, and one night, one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And then one day, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, Jesus will return and he'll destroy all rebellion. And then there's judgment to come for certain ones. For Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared. A place called Tophet that was prepared for a certain king. Tophet, he explains, that he, God, has made it deep and large. Its pyre, its bonfire, is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Fire and brimstone in this large, deep place called Tophet. It was a place that was also called the Valley of Hinnom. At one point, when the Jews were into idolatry, they worshipped false gods in the Valley of Hinnom, causing their children to pass through the fire, burning their children alive to the false gods. Eventually, King Josiah makes these sweeping reforms for the better, and then he turns the Valley of Hinnom into a garbage dump that burned forever, adding garbage and wood to this deep valley, one of the three major valleys there in Jerusalem. Eventually, this Valley of Hinnom, because it was a place of, you know, corpses and garbage and fire, it became known as Gehenna. And the Bible picks up on that and calls it the ultimate lake of fire, the final place of eternal death. Notice again, in verse 33 of chapter 30, for the king it, Tophet Gehenna, is prepared. Short-term fulfillment, Sennacherib, you are a bad, bad, bad king. You're evil and wicked, and you torture whoever you capture alive. You're a horrible, evil, wicked king. There is a special hot place in hell for you. And as there are different rewards in heaven, there appears to be in Scripture different levels of torment in hell. Now, even the best place in hell is no place anybody wants to be. But for some, the fire is increasingly hot. Short term, Sennacherib, you're going to a very deep, dark, horrible place, but you know what? Even you are just a foreshadow, a type of the ultimate evil king, the devil himself. In Revelation 20, verse 10, this is after Jesus returns, after the millennial kingdom. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, say amen. Fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. So the devil and all of his henchmen. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus said that hell was not prepared for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. God prepared heaven for people. He prepared hell for the devil and his angels. But if somebody insists on a Christless life today, they don't want Jesus today. They're not going to get him tomorrow. And wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. If you don't want Jesus now, you won't have him then. And so God will grant you what you want, a Christless eternity in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Is your name written in the book of life? Are you sure? If you've come to faith in Jesus and you're sure, great. Then let's go forth and tell others, warn others to escape the wrath that is coming soon. For Jesus will return. But there is glory awaiting those who repent. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we want to be in that place of not just repenting from our sins and being saved. That's great and wonderful. And we thank you, Jesus, you have provided for that. But we also want to be people that wait upon you, that are not out there trying to figure it out on our own, not trying to seek the counsel of attorneys and therapists and spending money here and there on this latest technique and this new book. And Lord, when you all along are just right here saying, call on me, come to me. Whoever comes to you, you will by no means cast out. Rest upon you. Yeah, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And all who wait upon you shall never, ever be put to shame. You never let us down. Never. Never have, never will. So Lord, help us not to go to Egypt, to go to the world, the prideful that do nothing, that can't do anything. Lord, help us to rest in you. Lord, maybe tonight there are some that are struggling with issues. Maybe they've added sin to sin and they've kind of made a mess of things. They don't know what to do. They're scared. So frightened, Lord, of coming clean. Lord, first thing that they need to do is realize you've seen it all. You've heard it all. And yet you still love them. Step number one, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, and then you'll lead us to step number two. But Lord, help us to come to you, all of us come to you tonight, to find rest for our souls. For as you said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Thank you, Jesus. We love you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless y'all.